And there they go. See you, Micah. Good luck, Tina. All righty. Let's open with the word, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Good morning, everybody. Again, good morning. So awesome to see you, and Merry Christmas to you all. And we get to gather here together. It's so exciting. We get to gather here together in the presence of God once again to celebrate and receive good tidings of great joy. Jesus is, that is the sermon title today, Jesus is the reason for this season. Emmanuel, God with us. Not to say the same thing twice, but with me it happens. Emmanuel means God with us. And as we sang this morning in worship and praise to our Lord and Savior, who are we that you would be mindful of us? What do you see that was worth looking this way? The Lord God on high, he looked down upon his creation, and we talked about last week, he was deeply grieved at the sin that had run so rampant among his children, so much that it was determined in his infinite wisdom and his immeasurable love that we needed a Savior. We needed to be saved from ourselves. We were created to love God. We were created to worship God, to serve God with our entire being, and yet we chose a different path. We chose the path of sin. And it was that sin, it was that breaking relationship with God that introduced that reason for the reason. And God so loved the world that he sent us the reason for the season. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And from such grief comes such great joy that unto us would come a Savior born in a manger, Jesus Christ, stepping down off his eternal throne of glory as God to come to earth in the form of a man. The definition of that conjoining, it's called the hypostatic union, a little technical term. It's how Christians explain the relationship between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature in his being. It means that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Jesus has all of the characteristics that are true of a person and all of the characteristics that are true of the divine. Okay, both natures fully existed in one person. He didn't come to just be a good man. He came to be the God-man. And this is how he came to be among us. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And not to skip over the first 17 verses, because I know how excited we all get reading extensive genealogies in the Bible. You know, but we're going to go past them for now. And we are going to circle back to them later, so you're not totally getting away with it. Because they have more significance than we may realize if we don't dig in to all those people in those lists and those genealogies, who they were, where they came from, what they did or didn't do during their lives. There's a lot there, and that's all the hints I'm going to give you on that for now. They'll be revealed in the fullness of time. So Matthew 1:18 says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way," and we'll stop there. It came about this way. This is how Jesus came down from eternity to affect time and human history, so much so that our calendar depicts the time of his arrival and marks that point with a before and after, a BC and an AD. And I don't care personally, this is me, how many people try to redefine what they mean. Okay, because as much as we humans try to change things to fit our desire to feel good about ourselves, which would mean, in this case, cutting Christ out of Christmas, As far as I'm concerned, BC is always going to mean before Christ. And AD is always going to mean, watch me, Anno Domini. No, I'm just, you correct me. I'm just going to say, leave me alone. I practice this one. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible is the complete and infallible word of God. And if God said it came about this way, that is good enough for me. As far as Jesus' story is concerned, the Bible's the only history book I'm going to need. I don't know about you guys. As you can see, I'm not a big fan of folks trying to write Jesus out of human history. Had to get that one off my chest. I'm better now. We'll move on. So we've got Mary and Joseph, and they're engaged. Another way of putting that is they were betrothed, as it were. And that's a bit different than we understand engagement nowadays, is they had extra steps in the process that we don't really do today. In modern Western culture, we have dating, we have engagement, we have marriage. And at any point along the process before marriage between a man and a woman, they continue to remain distinctly separate as people in their respective families and retain the option to break it off if things don't work out between them, which is not ideal when relationships struggle or go bad, but it happens as long as humans are involved. During biblical times, engagement was much more serious, and it was a much more binding relationship. Back in those days, it was more about bringing two families together than it was initially starting with the two people. Today, if a man and a woman get married, they bring together two families from their decision. Back then, two families a lot of the times made the decision joining in marriage, one of the family's sons and another family's daughter, and the decision was usually greater than just the two. Before marriage, there would be this betrothal, which we would typically understand as an arranged marriage. Two families would enter into this binding marriage contract. And as a betrothed couple, the man and the woman were essentially at that point husband and wife, even before they were married, but with a few differences to actually being married. After the betrothal, all that remained was the wedding ceremony, the celebration, the bride moving into the groom's house, and then the consummation of the marriage. Young adults, people looking to get married, it's important that you get those right and in that order. Write that down. Also note that the part about moving into the groom's house. Sometimes these betrothals may have been put into place when the two were still pretty young and they'd have to wait until they were older. However, if the bride and the groom were of the age that they could get married, the groom would return to his father's house after the betrothal to start preparing the bridal chamber, where they're going to live. This process traditionally took about a year or so, depending on the time being dictated by the groom's father in this case. And when the place was complete, here's the thing, the groom would return to get his bride, and the bride would not know the day or the hour when the husband-to-be would return. So the groom's arrival was usually announced with a trumpet blast and a shout, so the bride knew he was coming back for her. Sound familiar? It's crazy. Guys, I'm talking to you right now. Did you pick up on that part about being prepared to take care of your family before you get married? That's an important part that you get that right and in that order. Write that down. Okay, take it from one who's done much of this the wrong way and typically the hard way. And it is truly best to do this God's way and the right way. Trust me on this, okay? All right. All this to say that when a young man and a young woman came together in marriage, needless to say, it was a very big deal, and it should be today as well. So therefore, if back in biblical times, if one or both parties wished to end the betrothal, they'd be required to get a divorce, which was also a much more involved process. There were dowries and all kinds of things that would have to be returned. It was a lot to do it. And we see in this case of Mary and Joseph who were pledged to be married. So we'll continue on in Matthew 1:18 that it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So they were engaged, and then it was discovered that they came together and she was pregnant. So there's more backstory there before I can continue. We have here Joseph and Mary, and they're about to be married. They're not married yet, But Mary is found to be pregnant with Jesus, mind you, but Joseph hasn't gotten the memo on this yet. And we're talking about a couple, a young couple, most likely teenagers, who live in a small rural town, not much unlike where we are now. We're in Greenville, where New Covenant calls home. Not a very big town, not a whole lot of people, right? But, and they probably grew up together. They probably went to church together. They did everyday life together. And this is, as is the case with many small towns, everybody knows everything else about everybody's everything else, right? And so Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, and he also knows he had nothing to do with that situation. They have not had any inappropriate contact prior to them being married, but Mary tells Joseph she's pregnant nonetheless. And now listen, Joseph was a good man. He was a decent man. Not a perfect man, but he was good nonetheless. He was a hardworking man. He was a blue-collar kind of guy. He was a carpenter, swung a hammer to make a living. He was preparing for his upcoming marriage to Mary, and he was getting set to be able to take care of his eventual family. And now he's faced with the knowledge that Mary's pregnant by someone other than him, as far as he knows. And even in that knowledge, he still cares for her, and that's the thing. He still cares for her and doesn't want to hurt her. He doesn't want to put her to shame, but he also doesn't want to spend his life with someone who he feels is being dishonest or dishonorable towards him. And so he's heartbroken here, and yet it says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. She can go her way, and I, Joseph, can go mine, and I'll try to do this in the most delicate, the most gentle, sensitive, loving, godly way possible that I can. And something to note here is that this was some disturbing news, and he didn't fly off the handle. He didn't lose his temper or do anything retaliatory in nature because of the hurt he was feeling. He was taking the time in prayer and careful consideration to come to the right decision for this situation. So let's look at verse 20, still in Matthew 1. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And take note there, when the angel of the Lord called Joseph son of David, that's going to be significant when we circle back around to the genealogy fun later in the discussion here, later in the message. Verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says, listen, Mary didn't do anything wrong here. Mary did not sin with another. This is a miracle conceived of God by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus can come into the world to save mankind. So Joseph is relieved on the one hand and still a little concerned on the other. Here's the deal. No one in town is going to believe this. So his reputation is at stake. And he'll be labeled as marrying an unfaithful woman and raising someone else's child because this is a small town and usually a lot of people know everybody else's business. But we need to see the big picture here in Joseph's decision to stay and marry Mary and raise the child as if it were his own son. There's a few things going on here. Besides the Holy Spirit telling him so, Joseph proves that he is more committed and submitted to God. And his reputation and service towards God, his obedience to God, than he is to what people are going to think or say about him. Big picture, big point there. Because one of the hardest things that we have to do every day as Christians is not be ashamed about living for Christ. Worrying about what the world is going to think of us. Jesus paid it all. Do we owe him anything less? Joseph chose to obey God over the opinions of everybody, anyone else who had anything to say about it. And Joseph also gives us the example here of adoption. He models adoption as we have all been adopted into the kingdom of heaven when we declare Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. Joseph adopts God in this case, and thusly God adopts us. Joseph made the sacrifice of both his reputation and his personal gratification in marrying the now pregnant Mary, carrying the Son of God. He didn't even consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born so as to not alter any prophecies. I mean, think about this for a second. There's no pressure here at all, right? How many of us would be super comfortable being told by an angel of the Lord that we were about to raise God? No pressure, right? Everybody totally comfortable with that? No, right? Wow. And so Mary and Joseph get married. Joseph marries Mary, who's carrying the baby Jesus in her womb, who's coming into the world. It's going to save mankind from their sin. That's why Jesus is the reason for the season. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing we can do on our own apart from Him. Nothing we can do in our own strength can redeem a lifetime of sinful behavior. Our good thoughts and our intentions, they can't do it. Our deeds can't do it. There's nothing we can do in our own strength to save ourselves from eternal suffering. We need a Savior. Amen? We need a Savior. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be rescued from the wrath of God, as God is perfect and cannot abide sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But the story is not done yet. There's more to tell. So let's turn now to Luke 2, where it also talks about the birth of Jesus. A little bit of reading. We're going to do this like it's Christmas morning. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Excuse me. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and a babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them. Amen. So before we move on, we need to take a little bit deeper look into the text here. There's a lot to learn here. We see that Jesus did not step off of one throne onto another. He did not come down to earth to be born in a palace with all the pomp and the circumstance and the splendor and the glory that goes with it, the King of all creation was instead born in a manger under the humblest of circumstances. And though Jesus arrived low, the proclamation of his birth was announced from on high as a multitude of heaven's angels, the army of heaven. They came together and they praised the name of the Lord, singing and praising in thunderous accord, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." And to be clear, this declaration that they are praising and singing isn't merely speaking of the absence of animosity between people or the kindness and the tranquility that we can show our, you know, show or experience. It's greater than us. It's not just about us. The angels were declaring the coming end of the hostilities between a holy God and a sinful humanity through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to have peace with God. Peace and goodwill toward men will only be possible when humanity is living at peace with God, living fully for his kingdom in faith and obedience to him who sits on the throne on high. Amen. And we can't forget about those shepherds that were watching over the flocks by night. There is significance there too. Why did the angels choose to announce the arrival of Jesus to them first? Why not the other kings, the other dignitaries, and the rulers of the land? Why not the religious leaders, people of great importance? I'm going to tell you, because the angels did announce the birth of Jesus to people of great importance, but not as the world sees them, but as God sees them. Humble servants. You see, the shepherds, this is where it gets real, the shepherds were responsible for raising and watching over the lambs that were used as sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. They were humble servants. And there was something else I want you to be sure to take hold of here, how Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths, okay? There's symbolism there also that we can't miss. The shepherds were in the practice of wrapping the baby lambs in swaddling cloths, strips of clean cloth, most likely linen, to keep them from becoming blemished or injuring themselves or getting dirty, kept free of defect, free of spot or wrinkle. And so too was the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths to be kept without spot or wrinkle, the sinless Lamb of God, whose sacrifice in substitution for each one of us would wash away the sins of this world once and for all. And there it is again, another reference to the house of David. We're coming around to that. It's coming. We're getting closer. The thing of note here that I want to make, and then we'll move on, is to just see how the Lord uses the humble to accomplish his will. The shepherds weren't the only humble ones here. Let's also not forget Joseph had to humble himself to marry Mary and adopt a son. Mary, out of all the women throughout Israel, God chose Mary, this simple, humble young woman, to bring the Messiah into the world. God uses the humble. God works through his humble servants. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 20, through 31. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Through humble people, in humble circumstances, comes a humble king. And this is very different than the teachings of other religions where they teach how to ascend up to their God, where instead Jesus came and descended down to us. He took on flesh as a human. He became a man, fully God and fully man. And these teachings about how we can ascend with these other religions, with our pride, where instead Jesus teaches us humility by coming down off his throne to seek, to serve, to save. Because it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we know this, for by grace we've been saved through faith. And it's not from ourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by works, so that we can't boast. There's no pride. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet he gave it that we could have it. Salvation and eternal life. Eternal life with Christ Jesus our King. Amen. But this is the manger scene we're talking about, right? Where are the three wise men? Where are they? We're so used to seeing them in all our outside yard manger displays and in our dioramas. Well, if we can turn back to Matthew and look at chapter 2, we'll talk about that for a minute. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So these Magi, we call them wise men, they show up on the scene with no real definitive backstory in the Bible or exactly where they had come from, just that it was from the east. We don't know how far it was. Matthew simply records that they came from the east and left us all to have fun with that. Opinions vary throughout the centuries about their names, how many of them were there. Were they Persian? Were they Arabian? Were they kings or were they just wise guys? Some believe they were astrologers who charted the stars and attached religious significance to their movements, which makes sense at least as they followed the star when it rose to the place where the Savior was born. But nobody has the full fact check on all this. And we do know for sure, though, at least, that the Magi knew that Jesus was going to be born and that they wanted to travel to meet him and to worship him. They know enough to follow the star that is leading them to baby Jesus. That was their version of Google Maps back in the day. And then they stop in to see King Herod to ask for directions. And think about this. If they were able to get an immediate audience with King Herod, they had to have been people of some kind of great importance or stature, probably why so many assume they were the we three kings. We can't swear on that. But not to go on and on about Magi, because they're not the focus here. Jesus is. But we do have some significance here that we have to expand on and explore in greater detail about them. Matthew 2, verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He was mad. And all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Goes on to say, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. And that was a lie. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned back to their country by another route. So let's break that down. King Herod was disturbed, as was all Jerusalem, Scripture says. Not everybody was happy to hear about the arrival of Jesus. Not everybody welcomes Jesus into their lives, much less their hearts, and Herod was no exception. There's an interesting fact here. Remember Jacob and Esau, okay? Did you know that Herod is descended from Esau, and Jesus' family tree hails from Jacob? Looks like the fires of that ancient family feud are still burning in the heart of King Herod a little bit here. Jesus came to serve and to save the people. Herod was in it for himself. The people existed to serve him and his whim. Herod saw Jesus as a direct threat. A direct threat to his own existence and to his power. And Herod feared losing the throne to the newly arrived king of the Jews. And this is what happens to so many people when they're told about Jesus. When they're given the opportunity to come to Jesus, they react like Herod did. Humility and pride, you know, they can't coexist. One cannot be prideful of self and still submit to God. The object of importance will always be that which decides that vote. Lovers of self will always choose themselves over the submission to Jesus. Jesus becomes a very threat to those people's existence, so they reject God as part of their lives. Now take a look at verses 4 and verse 5, when he called them together, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, asking them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem in Judea. They replied, for this is what the prophet has written. What's the point here? It's simply this. And I said it earlier, if any of us want to know anything about God, it's written in the scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies, right, they were the promises. The prophecies were the promises that the New Testament would see fulfilled. Everything God says is absolutely true. Every promise he makes, he keeps. The proof is in the passages. It's all in God's word, okay? Amen. Verse 7, Herod acts all excited, all happy to go and meet the baby Jesus, which of course is a lie. He doesn't want to go and worship him. He wants to find him and kill him. So he recruits the Magi, kind of like his little secret service. Wants to find out, so he sends the Magi, recruits them on a mission to find the baby Jesus and report back with their findings and his whereabouts. Where's he living? And they travel to Jesus, these Magi, following the star that led them, and they find him in a house with his mother. Sorry to wreck the manger scene for you there. They were not at that night. They came later. The Magi were not there the night Jesus was born. It was more like about 2 years later. And Jesus was now a toddler hanging out with his mom in the house, not the manger. And after the Magi meet Jesus, after they worship him and praise him, praise the Lord for his arrival, after they bear him gifts, thankfully they're warned in a dream to go home a different way, because again, Herod was up to no good here, and he was a murderous liar, and let's not forget now even the star that led the Magi to Jesus. God uses many ways to lead us to Jesus. The Magi, for them, it was a star. For those of us who have yet to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior for our lives, he wants you to know that he loves you. He wants to adopt you into his eternal family. And if there's any of you here that may have been brought by a family member or a friend or just decided to join us online, even out of curiosity to see what's going on out here in this little church in Greenville, I want you to know the Lord uses these circumstances as he did the star back then for the Magi to lead you to Jesus. God's intent, for those of you who I'm talking to there, if you know Jesus, amen, you know what I'm talking about. God's intent for the rest, though, this morning is that you'd meet Jesus this day, that you'd proclaim Jesus as the lover and the redeemer of your soul through the shed blood he gave at Calvary as he hung on the cross for all our sins. Jesus died for each and every one of us, no matter how good or bad we are or have been or could be. There's no sin we can ever commit. The stuff that we've done that's left a stain on our soul, it's left us dead in our spirit. I want you to know right now, Jesus can wash that all away. He can wash it all away, those stains away, with the cleansing power of his precious blood. And like the Magi did following the star, the light of God, and bowing down before Jesus in reverent praise and in worship, 1 John 1, if you turn with me there, please, 5 through 10, talks about light and darkness, sin, and forgiveness. It reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." Jesus came back to seek and save the lost, not just some of us, but all of us. And we can know that Jesus is faithful to forgive us if we'd only fall to our knees in humble submission to him, in confession to him. He will breathe new life into our spirit, fill us with his Holy Spirit, the old being made new, and going forward as his beloved in obedient service to him, our Lord, our King, our Savior, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as adopted children, it's my favorite part, as adopted children of the Most High God for now and all eternity. We do as the Magi did. And we present back to God our gifts of our time, of our talents, of our treasures, learning the word, building relationship with him, and discipling others, that the gospel message would go forth, that much more and more greater joy excuse me, from a little overwhelmed. Thank you, Jesus. We've got to disciple others that the gospel message would go forth. That the angels who declared, we would declare the great joy of Jesus as the angels did and the arrival of our King Jesus. Amen. We spoke of gifts here. The Magi presented the baby Jesus with gifts. And we can't just leave that on the table and not talk about it. There's significance there in those gifts. Y'all hang in there with me a little bit longer? We're not going too long yet. The Magi gave us three gifts. They gave Jesus three gifts. Wow. They gave Jesus three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we're also going to connect those to the swaddling cloth and the genealogy of Jesus, okay? And then we'll be done. But let's talk about gold. Gold is what you give to kings, as it is its most precious. And when the Magi gave Jesus gold, they were signifying that he's a king. All the best stuff kings and pharaohs had back then, a lot of it was made of gold. Most of it was made of gold, and it was highly valued and highly prized among the kings. And frankincense, it comes from tree resins, right? Frankincense was once greatly valued throughout the Middle East, throughout Rome and India. It was expensive, and it had a wonderful fragrance. Frankincense was used in the makings of perfumes, even, as we read back in the book of Song of Solomon. It was used by the priests in the temple, primarily when they offered sacrifices to God. Frankincense was burned to cover up the scent of the sacrifice with a sweet-smelling fragrance. Any of you boys ever had your mother light one of those like scented candles in your room? Or even go so far as to break out the essential oils? What do you call that thing? The diffuser, lost my word there, because your room may possibly have the scent of 100 jogging camels going on in there. Your room smelled like that hockey locker room, right? It was like that. In both cases, though, in all seriousness, frankincense was representative of worship to God. It was used in worship to God. And when we sing praises to him, when we worship the name of Jesus, it's a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. And so we have gold for the king and frankincense for a king who is to be worshipped. And what's next? Myrrh. Here's a fun one. What's myrrh used for? Anybody? Right. Right. A couple other uses. They did do perfume with it. It was kind of like, I would imagine, Jean Nate back in the day. Cosmetics, anointing oil to deodorize clothing. But yes, it was primarily used for the embalming of dead bodies. And yet all three gifts, they're highly prized. They were very extravagant. The stuff of kings. How many of you would be super excited to receive a bunch of gold this Christmas? How many of you need it? Yeah, right? Exactly. How many of you might be, though, mildly put off by the gift of frankincense, like looking at your spouse and wondering if they're trying to tell you something? All right, but how many of you now, if you received myrrh, would be pretty disturbed? Maybe checking to see if your spouse had been updating your insurance policy lately, or looking around to see if you were standing on plastic or checking your brakes before your next trip, right? All joking aside, though, there's great significance in these gifts given to Jesus by the Magi. And there's also connective tissue there to the swaddling cloths Mary wrapped the baby Jesus in. Since gold, frankincense, and myrrh were highly prized by the kings, the Magi gave Jesus three very expensive and important gifts. The gift of gold was a king's gift, and Christ is our king both now and forever. Frankincense, it's a worthy gift for Christ since he was the anointed one who deserves our worship. And it represents the sweet smell of how Jesus lived his life as our sinless example. That sweet smell that reached back up into heaven, back up to his dad, back up to God. And it was aroma in which he was well pleased with. And myrrh was also a prophetic gift because Jesus would come to die for the sins of the world. And the swaddling cloths were also a foreshadow of Jesus' burial and resurrection. As it says in John 19, verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now here's my favorite part, the part you've all been waiting for, the genealogy tie-in that goes hand in hand with all these gifts of the Magi. No, we're not going to read them all, but in reading them all, that wasn't my favorite part. I did read them. That's not what got me excited. It's what they signify when you look at both the genealogies of Joseph and Mary, both sides of the earthly family Jesus was born into, and that just brings this all together. Why do Matthew and Luke have two different genealogies for Jesus? What's the significance there? Watch this. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. And if you study the family trees, the genealogies of both Joseph and Mary, all the way back to Adam, you'll see a common ancestry up to King David. And beyond the lineage of King David, the genealogies diverge, but are still connected back to a royal line of godly descent, and they do come back around together. What else do we see here with these genealogies of Joseph and Mary? We see, and we read throughout Scripture, that these people in these family trees, they came from all backgrounds. They came from all ethnicities. They came from all the bloodlines that ever existed, and they all culminated in the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm a nerd, so for me it's a movie reference. It's like that movie Superman, the more recent one, where Kal-El, Superman's father, he infuses all the DNA of all the people of the planet Krypton that have ever been, that ever will be, whoever they are or would be, into the one man, the Superman. These two genealogies of Joseph and of Mary do that very same thing. Stemming from the divine lineage of God and the royal line of King David, we have the divine infusion and the appointment coupled with an earthly right to rule. Mary's side gives the biological rights to the kingship of Jesus through direct bloodline back to King David, and Joseph's side gives the legal rights to the kingship of Jesus through his bloodline back to King David. Joseph's adoption of Jesus transfers those rights reserved for his heir to Jesus. And in either case, it all traces back to God as the source of all godly and kingly bloodlines. See, God made a covenant. He made a binding agreement with King David that God would establish David's kingdom forever. and give David an heir, Jesus Christ, who would live and rule forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4 commemorates that. It says, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Jesus is biological heir to the throne of through Mary and legal heir to the throne through Joseph, all promised by God to King David and fulfilled in the fullness of time when God sent his son to be born of a virgin. Amen. So Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, he's both fully God in heaven and fully king of all creation. Jesus was there in the beginning. He's here with us through the in-between, and we will be with him throughout all eternity. So let's start to wrap this up. Turn with me to John 1. To complete this message of Jesus, the reason for the season. And when we're done there, we'll wrap it up. And we're going to stand together and we're going to worship our Savior and our King. It says John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made and has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Here it is, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. It's like that song, living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away, and rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Now this week on Christmas morning, we're going to be exchanging gifts with each other. Each family will have a gift exchange with one another, and there's going to be excitement, there's going to be happiness in the air. Good tidings of great joy, as it says. No matter the cost or the extravagance of the gift, though, it's the heart behind the gift from the giver from whom they are giving. I want each of us to remember, this isn't about getting or giving cool toys or gadgets or clothes. But it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the gift exchange between the Magi and the baby Jesus. And if we missed that exchange, I'm going to say it one more time. The Magi came to Jesus and bowed down in worship and acceptance of his kingship. And in return, Jesus gave them the gift of forgiveness from sin, an opportunity to be with him and to be with the Father in heaven for all eternity. All they needed to do was to have faith and believe. They had a gift exchange. They had a life given for a life given. Jesus came to give eternal life to those who would spend their life in trust and obedience to the giver of life and join with him in eternal life. And I do pray that each one of you would have that gift exchange with Jesus. Jesus wants you to give him all your sin, all your shame, all your rebellion, all your pain. He wants to give you all his forgiveness, all his righteousness, all his reconciliation, all his life, all his inheritance, and all his eternity. Just like Jesus was adopted by Joseph through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. For God so loved the world that he gave us the gift of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's just thank God. Let's praise his name.